Turn with me, please, to Romans, Romans chapter 11, 33, through Romans 12, verse 2. And these six verses are historically of great value in the Reformed faith that we're commemorating today in the 502nd anniversary of the Reformation. In fact, John Calvin himself was said to have said that these last verses of Romans 11 represent the glorious apex of Christianity to glorify God. And then the opening verses of Romans 12 are there to stress that now that we glorify God, we then go out and let the Lord use us with our entire being in his service to his glory. So these verses are very special in Reformation thinking. In fact, you could say that the various streams of Christianity have all emphasized one thing more than another thing. But the Reformed faith is always known for being, as one old divine put it, obsessed with God himself. In the Reformed faith, there's a real Trinitarian centrality, a real exaltation of God, a stress that worship is not about us, but it's about God, glorifying God. That's our rich, rich heritage. And that comes out in these verses very well. And this afternoon, I want to bring you 10 reasons why the Reformation is still important, or you might say 10 lasting fruits of the Reformation. But all of them really ultimately center in this, that God is to be glorified. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. That really is the heartbeat of the Reformation. Martin Luther, his biggest question was, how shall a man be right with God? And we heard this morning the answer is justification by faith alone. But there's much more to the Reformation than justification by faith alone. John Calvin said, we must then, believing we're justified by faith alone, we must then go on and ask the further question, being justified by faith alone, how can I live to the glory of God alone? And that led the late 19th century, early 20th century theologian B.B. Warfield to say that it's really the Calvinist, especially the Reformed, who can say the answer to that is Romans 11, 36 through Romans 12, 2. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, you go out and use your body and your soul for the glory of God. This is only your reasonable service. This is the Reformed faith in a nutshell. So what is the glory of God? Well, the word glory in Hebrew derives from a word that means weighty. The idea of God's glory is that God's inherent worth is weighty. He's a worthy God. His glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections and attributes. His weighty moral excellence shines forth in greatness and worth in his acts of creation, his acts of providence, his acts of redemption. In all things, to him be glory, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And of course, being Reformed, Westminster Shorter Catechism, most famous question and answer ever written in any historical confessional Reformed document, man's chief end, that is, man's great purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how can we glorify God? We who are still fighting indwelling sin. Well, that's not easy to answer. How can you glorify God? There's lots of prongs to this answer. We glorify God when we confess our sins to him, don't we? And when we flee to Christ for forgiveness, for justification, as we heard this morning. But we also glorify him by praising and worshiping and delighting in him as our creator, our provider, our redeemer. And we glorify him by trusting him and surrendering all things in our lives into his hands, by believing and exercising. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in everything give thanks unto the Lord, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we glorify him by being, as the Puritans used to say, a white hot flame of zeal for the Lord of hosts, for the triune God's glory, by being fervently zealous for his cause and his kingdom and the crown rights of his Redeemer. We glorify God by walking humbly, cheerfully before our God, and become increasingly conformed to the image of his dear Son. We glorify God by knowing, loving, living his word, its commands, its promises. We glorify God by being heavenly minded, by cherishing the desire to be with God forever, by hankering for the second coming of Jesus, to long for that wedding day when he will be our bridegroom forever. We glorify God by devoting every piece of our life, our leisure time, our hobbies, our work, our vocatios, our marriages, our families, by dedicating them all to the living triune God. This is to be a son and daughter of the Reformation, to live soli Deo Gloria. Now, when you live for the glory of God, when you really live, Romans 11:33-12:2, you just see it as your reasonable service. You don't credit yourself for surrendering your whole life into God's hands and living totally for him. You just think this is obvious. He's the God of glory. He's worthy of glory. And so when we've done all, we are but unprofitable servants. That's how we feel as a Christian. But our supreme joy is when we may live for God's glory and render him our thanksgiving, recognizing we can never begin to repay God for everything he's done for us. When we were children, my dad used to say to all five of us, brothers and sisters, regularly, you can never, ever repay your mother for everything she's done for you. That's true, isn't it? I mean, from the time you enter to the world, your mother's changing your diapers. She's feeding you with food that God naturally provides, supernaturally provides. And she's caring for you day and night. But 10,000 times more, this is true of God. You can't begin to repay God for what we heard this morning. Justification by faith alone through the double obedience of his Son. So, what are really the essential ingredients that go into this lifestyle of glorifying God? And what are the lasting fruits of the Reformation that really exemplify the heart of Scripture's teaching in living for the glory of God? Justification by faith is the heartbeat, but there's so much that flows out of that heartbeat. So this afternoon, I want to briefly just give you 10 reasons for the ongoing importance of the Reformation. And for each of these, I'm going to repeat my main thesis statement twice so you can get it down. Because I think it's important as sons and daughters of the Reformation that we understand the rich treasures entrusted to us as sons and daughters. I'll give each title to you very, very briefly, then I'll have a thesis statement, and then I'll explain it for a couple minutes. We'll move on to the next one. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God. The Reformers recognized the Bible as God's written word, as well as the supreme rule of faith and life for the individual believer, for the life of the church, and indeed for all of life. In other words, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers recognized the Bible as God's written word, as well as the supreme rule of faith and life for the individual believer, for the life of the church, indeed for all of life. Now that is the starting point for understanding the aims, the dynamism, the achievements of the Protestant Reformation. As part of the revival of learning in the Renaissance, the Western Church recovered the knowledge of the original languages of the Bible, chiefly, of course, Hebrew and Greek, and for the first time in many centuries, biblical scholars and teachers were able to read the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, we call that ad fontes, going back to the sources, and examine the extant Latin translation of the Bible in light of the original. And they did that with eagerness so that they came to really center on the Word of God. Now, to us today, that's so obvious that when I say this, it probably doesn't create much excitement. But you know, in Reformation times, this revolutionized Europe. When people went to hear the first Reformed preacher, Ulrich Zwingli, they came away from his cathedral saying, talking to one another on the street, saying, "Can you believe it? This man is preaching the Word of God. From Matthew 1, he's going through the Bible. That was unheard of. No priest did that." It just blew people's minds away that there'd be a preacher who's actually be preaching from the Bible. This was amazing. We, sons and daughters of the Reformation, we take it for granted, don't we? Now, what they did with the Bible was five important things. Five important things that Rome was not doing. Number one, this is point 1A. Number one was authority. Authority. Scripture, the Reformers said, is the very Word of God. And the voice of God, verbum Dei, they called it, the voice of God. And is therefore supremely authoritative. That's why when the preacher's preaching, if he's preaching from the very Word of God, Calvin said, this is the voice of God. You're to receive it as the very Word of God. That's why the Lord's Day is such an amazing day. God is going to come and bring his word to us. All other kinds of authority, civil, creedal, papal, ecclesiastical, are subordinate to Scripture. So contrary to Rome, the Reformers believe that Scripture's authority is absolute. That was the word they used. Not derivative. That's the word Rome used. See, Rome said Scripture's authoritative only because the church recognizes her. No. Only because the church declares her to be authoritative. So the authority of Scriptures depends upon the authority of the church. Church is up here. Really, Scripture is beneath it. Reformers flip it around. They say the church merely recognizes the authority Scripture inherently has in itself as the living word, the living book of God. The church is under the Scriptures. The church does not declare Scripture authoritative, but only recognizes it is so. Huge difference here. Number two. Infallibility and inerrancy. This is 1B, 1B. Infallibility and inerrancy. The Reformers taught that the Bible's infallibility is absolutely exhaustive. Every word, every sentence, every particle of every letter, just as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. It is the breath, the breathing out of the living God. Martin Luther said, I have learned to hold only the Holy Scripture, not the Pope, inerrant. Of course, Rome said, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from his papal chair, an authoritative statement for the church, he is inerrant. Reformers said, no. 1C, self-interpretation and self-authentication. Self-interpretation and self-authentication. Reformed theologians stressed the harmony between Scripture and the Holy Spirit. They said the Holy Spirit is the true expositor of the Bible, which enables the church to show how Scripture interprets Scripture and how Scripture validates Scripture. So while tradition, good tradition, may aid interpretation, the true meaning of Scripture is its natural, literal sense, not an allegorical one, as Rome taught, unless the particular Scripture passage being studied is allegorical in nature. Now, that's important for understanding the Bible. So how you interpret the Bible was revolutionized by the Protestant reformers. And then 1D, liberation. Liberation. You see, the reformers liberated the Bible from the Roman Catholic hierarchy in three very important ways. First, by vernacular translation, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Luther's German Bible. This was seen to be a good thing, not a bad thing, as Rome said. A good thing. You have the Bible in your own language. That was revolutionary. And you are encouraged to read it. And you don't have to depend upon the Pope for interpretation. This is a radical overturning of the medieval Christian church. And second, they stress that the word be taught by expository preaching, as I just told you about Zwingli, preaching from text to text, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God understood, not the word of God mumbled, jumbled for 10 minutes in the midst of all kinds of sacramental festivities, in Latin, in a language hardly anyone could understand. And third, that the Word of God should be expounded in a straightforward, grammatical, historical, applicatory exegesis. That is to say, Calvin's commentaries exemplify this. He says to you exactly what the Word means, what the text means, and then he applies it to you. And he moves on to the next text. And no fanciful, imaginary, mystical interpretations. The reformers wanted to bring exactly what the Bible had to say and then how that could be applied to the hearers or the readers' daily life. And then 1E, power. Power. The reformers taught that God gave us Scripture as his word of power that transforms and renews our mind by his Spirit. The power does not reside in the church. The power resides in the Word. And the church administers that word through preaching. But that power must be manifested in our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities, through the word. So the supremacy of the Bible is our Reformation heritage. Other books may inform us, may even reform us, but only one book, said Calvin, can transform us and conform us into the image of Christ. Other books? Inform, reform, Bible, transform, conform. So, what about you? Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Is the Bible supreme in your life? Does it really mold your beliefs? Mold the way you spend your time? Mold your whole lifestyle? Conform you to the image of Christ? Number two, the gospel of grace. Okay, number one is the word of God. Number two is the gospel of grace. And here's my thesis statement. The reformers recovered the authentic gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what we saw this morning from Romans 3. But then, and they proclaimed it to the ends of the earth through zealous evangelism. That's what I'm going to prove tonight, actually, in the sermon in the other church. I'm going to be preaching about how the reformers were filled with zealous evangelism to bring the gospel to every creature they could. So, what Luther and the reformers discovered in the light of the New Testament is that Rome had exchanged the true gospel for a false one, almost exactly like the Galatians were doing, and that Paul admonished them so much for, going back to some kind of work system rather than by grace alone. And so indulgences came into being, which were really promissory notes issued by the church for giving or indulging some part of the debt of sin owed to God. So the gospel according to Rome, instead of the gospel according to Jesus, inspired fear of wrath, not faith in Christ. And it encouraged dependency upon one's works. And it ended, well, not in the grace of God, but in a grace-works combination. But the reformer said, no, no, no. Of him, through him, to him, all things. Everything depends upon God. Everything depends upon his grace. And so the reformers taught not only that justification is sola gratia, grace alone, but even sanctification, even though you must go to work, once you're justified, you must now naturally respond. Wherefore, that's what verse 1 says, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, because God is of all, through all, to all, in all, that you may present your bodies, that is your whole life, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your only reasonable service, be not conformed to this world. So you must live that out. But the grace to live that out is given to you by God as well. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. All our sanctification flows out of Jesus and runs through us and puts us head, heart, and hand and feet to work as well. But everything is grounded in grace. Everything. Our entire salvation marinates in grace. That's the Reformation truth. That's Pauline doctrine. Paul says grace calls us, Galatians 1:15. Grace regenerates us, Titus 3 verse 5. Grace justifies us, Romans 3:24, as we heard this morning. Grace sanctifies us, Hebrews 13:20-21. Grace preserves us, 1 Peter 1:3-5. So we need grace to forgive us. We need grace to return us back to God.
We need grace to heal our broken hearts. We need grace to strengthen us in times of trouble, in times of spiritual warfare. Everything depends upon grace. Well, let me ask you once more. Are you a son or daughter of the Reformation? Do you really depend upon God's grace in everything? That grace that crushes your pride, that grace that shames and humbles us, that grace that makes us objects, not subjects of salvation. You see, by nature, we would all rebel against gospel grace, but God knows how to break our rebellion and make us friends of this glorious doctrine that our total salvation depends on God. I still remember my first church, that there was a man who walked with it, two canes, and he stumbled along, and he'd be walking like this, and he'd go like this, and I mean, everybody in the room was like wanting to jump up and help him. He said, no, I can do it, I can do it. And everyone is worried he's going to fall any moment. And you see, that's the way our nature is. We want to do it. We want to help other people. They're needy, but we can do it. But when you're reformed, when you're a son or daughter of the reformed biblical truth, you say, without Jesus, I can do nothing. But in Jesus, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But he's the one that gives me the grace to do it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I owe everything to grace. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Thirdly, experiential piety. The Reformers enlivened the church worldwide with a deep conviction of the warm, fatherly sovereignty of God through Christ. The warm, fatherly sovereignty of God through Christ, which resulted in a warm, sanctifying, experiential piety, or you could say godliness, that moves believers to commit their entire lives to his praise. That's exactly what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Because of this warm, fatherly sovereignty of God, of him, through him, to him are all things, I am then moved into a deep, warm, sanctifying, experiential piety that moves me to commit my entire lives to his praise. By experiential piety, we mean the believer experiencing the doctrines of grace in his life and moving him to a life of godliness so that I know what I want to be, what I ought to be, that I am not quite yet, but I also know the experience of indwelling sin and I long to be with Jesus forever. You see, these are themes the preacher must preach. What the Christian ought to be, Romans 8, what the Christian still is in the bloody warfare against indwelling sin, Romans 7, and what the Christian's end goal is, Revelation 21, to be with Christ forever. These are hallmarks in the Reformed faith, as Heidelberg Catechism expresses it so wonderfully well. In the first question and answer, this is my only comfort in life and death, and you notice the answer is Trinitarian. I rely on the Son who's bought me with his blood. I rely on the Father who preserves me every moment. I rely on the Holy Spirit who enables me henceforth to live unto him. I live a Trinitarian-shaped life experientially in my own soul. That is what it means to be a son and daughter of the Reformation. I want God's word applied to my mind, applied to my conscience, applied to my will, applied to my experience, applied to every area of my life. Head, heart, hand, in total service to God. It's only my reasonable service. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Is this your desire? Is this your life? Is this your passion, even though you haven't reached it fully yet? Four, for lack of a better term, old paths. The Reformers preserved, exposited, defended
the ancient Christian faith through preaching and sound literature in the system of doctrine taught in the Bible. You know, when the priest challenged Calvin that he was bringing a new doctrine, he said, no, I'm bringing old doctrine. I'm bringing what the ancient church fathers said. And they said, no, no, we bring what the ancient church fathers said. Oh, they said, let's have a debate. In a European city, they had a debate. There were 120 priests, and William Farrell, who was kind of like an older brother to Calvin, began the debate. He didn't do too well. And the priest started pounding him with this statement. You see, your religion is only a couple generations old. Ours goes all the way back to the ancient fathers. And then Calvin took over. And Calvin had the ancient fathers memorized. He had a photographic memory. And he just started quoting Jerome and Tertullian and Irenaeus. And 80 of the 120 priests gave up their priesthood and became Reformed that day when they realized that it was the Reformation that really was upholding the ancient biblical truth that the forefathers, the ancient church fathers, were expositing. And of course, those truths later, at least in terms of salvation, in the last century or so, became known as a reflection of the Synod of Dort, became known as TULIP, total depravity, and unconditional election, and definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These grand doctrines of salvation that give God all the glory. These are grounded everywhere in Paul's epistles and throughout the Bible. But also, the seeds of them are also in the ancient church fathers. This is the oldest religion. This is the old paths. Not Rome with its hybrid salvation between God's grace and my works. And so, are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Do you embrace the sovereign grace of God in all the points of Reformation, of grace? Number five, the head of the church. The head of the church. The Reformers reasserted the crown rights of Christ as king over the nations and the only head of the church, which is his body. The Reformers reasserted the crown rights of Christ as king over the nations and the only head of the church, which is his body. That is something that your denomination is particularly known for in the Reformed camp. Even today, you've held on to that in some wonderful ways. And this resulted in reforming the church in her worship and preaching so that everything would be done in subjection to God's word. Everything would be done in subjection to God himself, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So man, the believer, is to subject all his desires, all his likes, all his dislikes to the authority of the word of God, the authority of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And of course, that's very different from Rome, where the Pope is the head of the church. So the Reformers found themselves fighting a two-front war as the Pope used his power to suppress the Reformation and as hostile kings and princes resisted and punished attempts to reform the church in their territories. It was a battle against the church. It was a battle against the state, in order to uphold the doctrine and the liturgy and the church order of the Word of God. Once again, are you a son and a daughter of the Reformation? Is Christ your head, your king, your prophet, priest as well? Is he your supreme authority? Number six, Christian freedom. Christian freedom. The Reformers established the freedom of the Christian from tyranny in the church and the rights of citizens under the rule of law. The Reformers established the freedom of the Christian from tyranny in the church and the rights of citizens under the rule of law. And that curbed the powers of kings and nobles and enabled the rise of representative democracy and republics in the form of constitutionary constitutional monarchies and republics. And so upholding the supreme authority of Scripture, the Reformed faith dealt the death blow to the medieval theory of the divine right of kings, absolute monarchy. And it really transformed, in those nations where the Reformed faith won the day, it transformed even the political machinations because it was based on the Bible. And so this idea of kingship, which is as old as the Old Testament, but it broke in upon the 16th century Europe as a revolutionary thunderbolt. And a long struggle ensued. The habits of democratic self-government were acquired by many citizens in meetings of congregations, consistories, classes, sessions, presbyteries, and synods. And so the modern deliberative assembly, that we just call Presbyterianism today, is really a granddaughter of the original Reformed faith. And that has proved to be not only true to Acts 15, the early ancient church, but it also has proved to be the best way in the church to curtail human depravity. Power easily corrupts. And so the Baptistic independent system, on the one hand, makes the local pastor easily become a kind of pope in front of his own people too often, because there's no ruling body who can challenge him. And then on the other extreme, you've got the hierarchical system of Rome that has 17 rungs on the ladder to climb up in all the different offices until you finally reach the papal office, and different levels of holiness expected on that hierarchy. That also tends to abuse human power. But the Presbyterian system, the deliberative body of the people of God, the ordained office bearers, it's not a foolproof system. Depravity can reign there as well, but it's the least likely place for it to reign. It's the most biblical system of church government, the Reformers said, based on Acts 15, but also works the best because it is the most biblical. So are you a son, a daughter of the Reformation? Do you pray for your presbyteries when they meet, for your assemblies? Do you care about the leaders of the church being led in the pathways of God? Number 7, vocations for the common good. This is an interesting one because we don't often realize this so much today, what we owe the Reformers here. The Reformers recast the state as a commonwealth, promoted the dignity of labor, encouraged commerce, and increasing wealth among all classes while curbing the excesses of unregulated capitalism and providing for the care of the sick and the poor. That's a mouthful, but let me repeat it. The Reformers recast the state as a commonwealth. They promoted the dignity of labor. This is on biblical grounds. Encouraging commerce, increasing wealth among all classes while curbing the excesses of unregulated capitalism and providing for the care of the sick and the poor. You see, in the view of the Reformers, a well-regulated state ought to provide for the common good. And a well-regulated state should be one in which everyone thrives together, walking agreeably in decency and good order, working hard in the particular calling in which God has put that person. And so everyone has a stake in the life and well-being of the nation. And you are to follow God's calling, not just for you and to put bread on the table for your family, but you're to follow God's calling for the well-being of the church so you can contribute to Christ's causes and kingdom in the church, as well as the well-being of the nation. Now in America, we're so individualistic that this is one area where almost all Reformed churches have become unreformed. If you were a Puritan, for example, in 17th century England, first of all, you'd have the Lord be Lord over everything in your life. Also, the Lord over your family size. You would never sit down with your wife and say, "We only want to have 3 or 4 children." You would let the Lord be Lord over everything. And
You didn't just have children because you want them or you don't want them, or didn't have them because you don't want them. You would say to your spouse, honey, do you feel you're strong enough since the last baby to undergo another pregnancy? And if so, if you're strong enough emotionally, psychologically, physically, if so, let's try to have another child for the sake of the Commonwealth and for the sake of the church, as well as for our own sake. When's the last time you sat down and asked your wife, you know, can we have another child for the sake of the United States of America? Nobody thinks that way because we're so individualistic, pitifully individualistic. The Reformers weren't that way. For them, you see, they saw the covenant seed as having more children to raise for the glory of the kingdom of God, yes, but also for the glory of God's name in the nation and in the churches. And you were to fill your family and inhabit the earth for the glory of God in every area of life. And so there was no such thing in the Reformation as just having a job. Nobody said, I just have a job. I'm just a mother. I'm just a garbage collector. No, no, no. Calvin and Luther, they turned that on its head. Every man's work, every woman's work is a vocatio, a vocation, a calling from the Almighty to be sanctified, to be used for the glory of God. So the common laborer, as we would call it, is an image-bearing servant of God, said Calvin. And his work is sacred in the eyes of God. Each person, Calvin wrote, must employ his gifts for the advantage and the salvation of the others. You see, that welded Reformed communities together as forces for benevolence, for civic improvement, for social progress. It's no wonder that capitalism flourished under that kind of theology. It's no wonder that Calvinistic countries did very, very well, also outwardly for the people. It was embedded in their theology, in their view of vocatio. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Do you also say of your line of work, of him and through him and to him are all things? When you get up in the morning and you go to work that day, be it at school, be it at work, be it as a mother at home, do you say, today, Lord, let me live out my vocatio to the glory of God? This is my calling. It's the Reformation that brought that sense of worth to every individual in their work. Number 8, marriage and child rearing. The Reformers established the Christian home on the principles of Scripture, understanding marriage as a reflection of the Christ-church relationship, where husband and wife covenant with each other to walk in God's ways, and parents rear their children who are loaned to them by God as he would have them reared covenantally, ethically, experientially. Let me say it again. Reformers established a Christian home on the principles of Scripture, understanding marriage as a reflection of the Christ-church relationship, Ephesians 5, where husband and wife covenant with each other, Malachi 2, to walk in God's ways. And parents rear their children, not the children that they own, but the children that are loaned to them by God for a short period in this life, as he would have them reared, covenantally, ethically, experientially. There's just a lot here, and I don't have time to develop it all. Let me just say one thing about each. So the Reformers would say, you, husband, how your wife treats you shouldn't enter your picture. You have one calling. You treat your wife well. You love her as Christ loved the church. That's your vocatio, in your vocation in marriage. And you as a wife, you don't look at how your husband treats you. You show him the respect/submission that Ephesians 5 commands. That's your job. That's your calling. Your calling isn't to ask, how's my husband treating me? That's his calling. You respect your own calling. And where both partners are doing their job, I should say their vocatio, in marriage, you see. But the husband is loving his wife. Absolutely. Like Christ gave everything for his church. And the wife is responding with loving respect. See, there will be a good marriage. But today there's so many problems because people are always looking at the spouse and saying, well, she should treat me better, he should treat me better, on and on it goes. Now, of course, there are cases of abuse, and I'm not talking about extreme cases. But what the Puritans and the Reformers are saying is, you mind your own business, you husbands do your duty, wives do your duty, this is your vocation in marriage. And together it's your vocation as a team to rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're to do that by using an open Bible, guiding your children in biblical ways, in daily family worship, speaking to your children every day about the things of God, casting the bread of the gospel upon their lives every day, believing you will find the fruit of it after many days. Well, number 9, arts and sciences. Arts and sciences. Many people don't realize this, but the Reformers rekindled the spirit of inquiry by founding schools, academies, universities, disseminating knowledge, encouraging research and exploration, enabling many discoveries, producing many valuable inventions. But not from a liberal Enlightenment perspective, but from a biblical perspective. Almost all of the scientists, for example, in the 16th, 17th century were godly people. In exalting God as maker of heaven and earth, they believed that man was created in God's image, and valuing creation as God's handiwork, Reformed Christians were stirred to seek out the laws of the universe and to realize much of the great potential built into the world as God created it. So they treasured education. Very unlike Rome, that wanted to keep the people ignorant, so they're dependent upon the church. The local schoolmaster, we would say school teacher, was paid very well because education was important. Today, what do we pay school teachers? Often not very well. We pay a sports hero and a professional team more for pitching one game, than we pay the President of the United States of America for an annual salary. How ridiculous. How we have overturned the Reformation principles of learning biblically the arts and sciences to the glory of God. And so the founding of schools and institutions of higher learning that were sound originally, many of them had, almost all of them, become liberal. But sound institutions was high on the Reformation agenda to the glory of God. And sound literature and sound music and sound art and sound architecture, all of him, through him, to him, be all the glory. Whether it be medicine, astronomy, navigation, communication, transportation, these were gifts that Reformed Christians exercised for the glory of God. So are you a son or daughter of the Reformation? When you look at your education, do you do it for the glory of God? And finally, number 10, one of the most important ones, true worship. True worship. Above all, the Reformation promoted true worship. For the Reformers, worshiping God, whether privately or publicly or domestically, meant bowing down before God's majestic glory. And in spirit, Holy Spirit, and in truth, bringing God in and through Jesus Christ, and in accord with the Scripture, the honor and the praise that belong to him alone. Of him, through him, to him, be all things. For to him be all the glory forever. That's the Reformation model that culminates in worship. We were created for worship. Worshiping God, the Reformation teaches us, is the most important thing you'll ever do. Privately, in your family, and publicly. And it means bowing down before his majestic glory, and in spirit and truth, bringing him in and through Jesus, and in accord with the Scriptures, the honor and the praise that belong to him alone. Well, these are 10 ways in which we're indebted to our great Reformation heritage in the spirit of Romans 11, 36 through Romans 12, 2. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Therefore, brethren, sisters, by the mercies of God, present your whole being a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then you too will be a son and a daughter of the Reformation. Thomas Watson said, I close with this quote, to glorify God in every area of life means four things. Appreciation. Do you admire God's attributes? Two, adoration. Do you worship God? Three, affection. Do you delight in God? And four, subjection. Do you obey God with self-renunciation, holy action, and eager service? So my question to you is, will you, as a true son, a true daughter of the Reformation, will you embrace the glory of God, the of him, through him, to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever? Will you embrace this glory, this weighty glory of God, as your all and in all? Will you receive God as the glorious God that he is and be his child forever, so that his glory will be your highest purpose, your greatest goal, and your deepest joy in life? That's the way to live. That's the way to die. And that's the way to spend eternity in heaven. Are you a son, a daughter of the Reformation? Amen.